In our previous session, we commenced stage 8 of this pilgrimage, which is at the beginning of Romans chapter 6, and we looked at Paul's answer to the suggestion that we might go on living in sin in order that grace might abound. And Paul disposed of that suggested objection by saying that it's impossible to live in sin and be in the grace of God. Because in order to be in the grace of God, we have to be identified with Jesus in death, burial, and resurrection. And when we are identified with him in his death, that's the end of sin. We have died to sin, so it's illogical from then on to talk about living in sin. The objection of this imaginary objector is based on a misunderstanding of what it is to be in the grace of God. To be in the grace of God, you have to be identified with Jesus. You have to pass with him through death into resurrection. The death is a death to sin. From then on, it is unscriptural and illogical to talk about living in sin. And so we looked for some time at God's dealings with what is called the old man, the flesh, the body of sin, the body of the flesh. All those are different phrases used to describe not our physical body, but the old Adamic nature, which we have inherited from Adam. And every one of us has inside us, by nature, a rebel. Even the sweetest little baby, that cute little daughter of yours that's just 2 years old, inside, there's a rebel. I've noticed with children, especially girls, and I've helped to raise 9, so I have a little experience, about the age of 2, something surfaces. I see I've pressed the right button there. For instance, you say, "Come here, honey," and she looks you right in the eyes and turns around and walks the opposite direction. Now, she didn't reason that out. It's just an early manifestation of that rebel. She may be genuinely a cute, tender, loving little child, but she has the same problem as the ornery, nasty, misbehaved little boy. Each of them has a rebel inside, but the boy's rebel shows, and the girl's rebel doesn't show except in unguarded moments. How many of you have had an unguarded moment when the rebel suddenly popped out? All right, now, I want to dwell a little further on this subject because I find that in many cases where the gospel is preached, salvation is presented as an escape from sin and forgiveness, a new life, but in many cases, nothing is done with the rebel. He's left to hide under a veneer of religion and religious language. We're told in this nation there are 40 or 50 million people who claim to be born again. I'll tell you, if there really were 50 million born again Christians in this nation, it would be a totally different nation from what it is. They've got the language, and they may be quite sincere. I heard a well-known personality in the acting world, whose name would be known to every one of you, years ago give her testimony. And she said, as a girl, I received Jesus as Savior. But she said it was many years later before I confessed him as Lord. And I sat there and I thought to myself, that doesn't make sense. Because Paul says in Romans 10, verse 10, if you want to be saved, you have to confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. There is no salvation that stops short of acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus. It's a false salvation. Charles Finney, in his writings, had a lot to say about false conversion. I suggest if you've never read it, you might find it profitable to do so. I have to say, frankly, I think there's a great deal of false conversion in the so-called Protestant, charismatic, Episcopal world today. I was in the nation of Ghana, which is a beautiful nation and a lovely people. I had two co-workers with me, apart from my wife. One was a Palestinian Arab who had met the Lord here in the United States. The other was a young man born in Morocco, a Muslim by birth, who had miraculously encountered Jesus while he was hitchhiking through Europe. So on the Sunday morning when we weren't having the meetings of our conference, Ruth and I stayed home and rested. But this young man, this Muslim, former Muslim Arab, wonderfully converted, one of the sweetest spirits I've met, went and preached in a Pentecostal church. So when he came back, I said, "What did you preach on?" He said, "I preached on not working." So I said, "What do you mean by that?" Well, he said, "I preached on the fact that you cannot work to get saved. You're saved by grace without works." And he said, at the end of the meeting, I asked if there was anybody who wanted to be saved, who had been relying on works and had not experienced grace. And he said, to my astonishment, the entire church stood up. So he said, "I thought there was a mistake." So I went back and I explained to them very carefully what I was trying to say and said, "Now how many of you believe that you need to trust in grace?" The whole church stood up again. Now, I'm not saying that all those people were not saved, but I think a lot of them were not. They had a form of religion. They'd got a label. You see, salvation is a lot more than changing labels. You sit there in the seat and you've got sinner pinned on the back of your jacket. Then you go forward and say a little prayer and you come back and somebody pins saved on the back of your jacket. But that's not, there's a lot more to it than that. You see, you've got to deal with this rebel, and he's a very slippery character. He's very cunning. He has a lot of ways of evading execution. I want to share a personal experience of mine which made this very vivid to me. In the early 1950s, I was pastoring a small congregation in London, England, and we used to conduct street meetings three times every week in a place in the center of London called Speaker's Corner, Marble Arch. If you go there today, it's not at all like what it was in those days. Well, one night I had a dream, and in this dream I saw a typical street meeting with a ring of people standing around and a man in the center of the ring preaching. And I looked and listened, and the man, I already said, what he's saying is good. I've got no criticism of what he's saying, but I don't like the way he looks. The only way I could describe it was he looked crooked. He looked as though he had a hunched back and a club foot, and I couldn't understand how he could be like that and yet saying the right thing. Well, I woke up in the morning, didn't understand the dream, and forgot about it. But about 2 weeks later, I had precisely the same dream. So this time I thought to myself, God must be trying to speak to me. So I said, God, I related the scene and what I'd seen in my impressions, and I said, God, that man in the middle of the ring there, what he was saying was good, but there was something very crooked about him. Who is the man? And I got the same answer that Nathan gave to David. Thou art the man. Well, that was a shock. But I realized for the first time that God was pinpointing the rebel, the old man in me. And I turned to Romans chapter 6, and I saw that the remedy was execution, but that the mercy of God was the execution had taken place 19 centuries ago when Jesus died on the cross. Our old man was crucified with him. That's a historical fact. Whether we believe it or not doesn't change that it's a fact, but our believing it and acting on it will change us. Well, it was getting near the Easter season, and somehow I had in my mind continually a picture of the hill of Golgotha with three crosses on it. But the middle cross was taller than the other two crosses. And I understood that that was the cross on which Jesus was going to be crucified. So the Holy Spirit said to me, "For whom was that middle cross made?" And then it was as if he said, "Be careful before you answer." So I paused and I thought, and I said, it was made for Barabbas. And he said, that's right. You see, it was. It was there waiting for Barabbas. Then the Holy Spirit said to me, but Jesus took the place of Barabbas. I said, that's so. Then he said to me, but I thought Jesus took your place. So I said, yes. Then he said, you must be Barabbas. Now, I never argue with people, but this was a revelation to me. See, I am Barabbas. I'm the criminal. I'm the person for whom the cross was made. It's made to my measure. It fits me exactly. I should have been on it. But at the last moment, an unexpected switch took place. And Jesus took the place of Barabbas. That's God's vivid way of demonstrating that the rebel, the old man, was crucified in Jesus. Now, what we have to do is believe it. I've got to give you another picture, which is from the prophet Isaiah. And I'm grateful to the lady who lent me her New International Version. I want to read this because it is, I think, a little clearer. In Isaiah chapter 1, God indicts Israel for their many sins. But the root problem of Israel was rebellion. And this is how he describes it. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? See what the problem was? Rebellion. Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged. And God showed me, that's how I deal with rebellion. That's the end of rebellion. And then I saw, that's a very vivid picture of Jesus as he hung on the cross. He exactly fulfilled that prophecy. Let me read the words again. Your whole head is injured by countless different ways, thorns pressed in the scalp, blows on the face, the beard plucked out, your whole heart afflicted. He died of a broken heart. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged. That's the most exact picture you could give in so few words of the appearance of Jesus on the cross. What is God telling us through the prophet? That the rebel was punished in Jesus. Jesus bore the punishment of the rebel because the sin of Israel, its root problem in the midst of all its religion, was rebellion. And then we get in Isaiah 52, verse 13, we get this vivid prefiguring of Jesus as the sacrifice. Isaiah 52, reading verses 13 and 14. See my servant. He will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And Paul quotes that in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, God also has highly exalted him. He's referring to that verse. And then it goes on, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. See, we have so many pretty pictures of Jesus on the cross with maybe a little blood trickling out of his hands or a wound on his side. That doesn't even begin to present the reality. You consider all that he'd been through to that point. There wasn't a sound place on his body. Why? It had to be. It was the outworking of rebellion. And that's where you and I should have been. But in the infinite mercy of God, a switch took place. Jesus took the place of Barabbas, and he took your place, and he took my place. And then if you go on in Isaiah 53, which is the great picture of the suffering servant, but the introduction is in Isaiah 52, verse 13 and following, you get to verse 6, which is the central verse of the entire second section of Isaiah. I can't go into the mathematics of this, but mathematically, Isaiah 53, verse 6, is the exact center of the closing chapters, the closing 27 chapters of Isaiah. You know, Isaiah is divided up, like the books of the Bible, 39 chapters and then 27 chapters. And the 27 chapters really are the prophetic gospel. And if you go through it, I don't have time to do it now, you go through it. Isaiah 53, 6 is the middle verse of the middle chapter, the middle passage. It's the key to everything. And it says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. What's that in one word? Rebellion. What's the common sin of all humanity? Rebellion, that's right. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That word iniquity in Hebrew, avon, means rebellion and the punishment for rebellion and all the evil consequences of rebellion. And on the cross, Jesus, as our substitute, the last Adam, became the rebel with our rebellion and endured all the evil consequences of rebellion. Now, this is a favorite theme of mine. It's not appropriate, but let me just tell you the key. An exchange took place. And this is the door to God's treasure house, if you can grasp this. What happened on the cross was Jesus became identified with our rebellion. And so, this is the exchange. All the evil due to our rebellion came upon Jesus, that all the good due to his perfect obedience might be offered to us. And whatever way you look at that exchange was total. He was punished that we might be forgiven. He was wounded that we might be healed. He took our sin that we might have his righteousness. He died our death that we might share his life. He was made a curse that we might receive the blessing. He endured our poverty that we might share his abundance. He bore our shame that we might have his glory. He endured our rejection that we might have his acceptance. Now, I cannot dwell on that, but if you can just see the picture of the rebel there on the cross and understand you're the rebel, but Jesus took your place. Not only did he bear your rebellion, he bore all the evil consequences of your rebellion, that you might enter into all the blessings of his perfect obedience. And you know what that is? It's grace. You can't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You've no claim upon it. There's only one way to receive it, which is by faith. That's right. You just have to believe. It's interesting that when Isaiah presents this picture of the suffering servant in chapter 53, he begins with a warning against unbelief. Who has believed our report? The great barrier to receiving the benefits of Christ's atonement is unbelief. Let's renounce it, each one of us. Let's say, God, I want to believe. I believe in all that Jesus did for me. I may not understand it, but I do believe it, God. Amen. That'll change you, just saying those words. Sometimes in meetings, I surprise people because I say right at the beginning, and the first thing we're going to do is renounce the spirit of unbelief in this meeting. And they look at me and say, you? And I say, yes, me. Every one of us has a continual battle with unbelief. Let's face it. All right, we must go back to Romans chapter 6 and see. You see what infinite riches are opened up in this sixth chapter. But I don't want to harp on the point, but I want to say to you, if we don't practice baptism the way the New Testament practiced it, all this truth is concealed. Because it's baptism that is the vivid, external acting out of our identification with Him. When I was training teachers in East Africa, we used to tell them this. It's just approximate. Remember, children remember 40% of what they hear, 60% of what they hear and see, 80% of what they hear, see, and do. So God, being the great teacher, when it comes to this great central truth, says, I don't want you just to hear it. I want you to hear it, to see it, and do it. And every time when you're baptized and when new believers are added to the church and they're baptized, this glorious truth of our identification with Jesus in death, burial, and resurrection is enacted before us. And I think one of Satan's primary objectives has been to remove this pageant from the church so that we might lose the glorious truth that it represents. Okay, let's go back to the words of Paul. We'll go from verse 6 of Romans chapter 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Remember, that's true whether you knew it or didn't know it, whether you believe it or not, it's true. But your knowing it and believing it is what's going to make a difference in your life. You see, first of all, Paul says in verse 6, knowing. And then he says in verse 11, consider, or I prefer the old version, reckon. First of all, you have to know. Then you have to reckon. But if you don't know, you can't reckon. At the beginning of these sessions, that scripture was quoted, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That's exactly where it is. People don't know, so they can't reckon. If you know, then it's your responsibility to reckon. But I suppose, in a sense, it's the responsibility of the ministry in the church to see that you know. Pastors, teachers, evangelists, whoever. All of us are responsible to see that God's people know this. Because if they don't know it, they can't reckon it. And if they don't reckon it, they can't experience it. All right, going on. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with. But I prefer to say rendered ineffective, put out of action. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. You see, you can have your past sins forgiven and still continue to be a slave to sin if the old man hasn't been dealt with. For he who has died is freed from sin. I don't know why they say free, because in the margin it says justified. That's the correct statement. When you died, you're justified from sin. You know why? Because when the law's put you to death, that's the last thing it can do to you. After that, the law has no more claims on you. You've passed out of the territory of the law. So when we are dead with Jesus, we're justified. There's no more claim against us. We've paid the final penalty in him. Let's stick to that word justified. First of all, it's such a glorious word. And secondly, it's what Paul says. He that has died is justified, acquitted from sin. He's paid the final penalty. There's nothing more that the law can demand of him. All right. Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Notice there's an if. Just as earlier he said, if we've been buried, we'll be resurrected. But if we haven't been buried, we have no right to be resurrected. So if we have died, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Praise God. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And bear in mind, we're identified. So we die a death to sin once for all. And after that, the life that we live to God. That's the transition. And so Paul ends up, even so, in other words, just exactly as it happens to Jesus, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, I've asked people many, many times, take a moment to consider what's meant by the phrase dead to sin. I always picture some terrible man who does all the things that religious people don't do. He swears, he drinks whiskey, he smokes cigars, he watches pornography on television, and he's just a beast, a bad man. And his wife is a believer, and he's got children who are believers, and he gives them a miserable time. He swears at them, gets angry with them. And one Sunday evening, they tiptoe out to the local gospel hall and leave him sitting in his chair, smoking his cigar, swilling his whiskey, and watching something that he shouldn't be watching on television. And they have a wonderful meeting that night. They get really high in the spirit, and they come back, and they're still singing choruses as they get in. And suddenly they remember he's going to curse them. They stop dead, and nothing happens. They tiptoe into the room. He's sitting in the chair. The smoke is curling up from his cigar, but he's not smoking it. The whiskey is untouched on the table. He's not interested in the television. You know what happened? He had a heart attack. He died. He died to sin. You see? Let's see what it means. Sin has no more power over him. Sin has no more attraction for him. And sin produces no more reaction from him. That's what it is to be dead to sin. Isn't it? When there's no disputing that. Dead man doesn't lose his temper, doesn't drink whiskey, doesn't swear, doesn't do all sorts of other things. He doesn't gossip. Either. So you and I, because of what Jesus has done in our heart, we are to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. That means sin has no more power over us. Sin has no more attraction for us. Sin produces no more reaction from us.